We're going to take our Bibles and turn this morning to Luke chapter number 8. Luke chapter 8. We were there last Sunday morning. I told you that we were going to continue on that today, Lord willing. And so we're going to move to that this morning. Luke chapter number 8 in our Bible. And we're going to look at another miracle there this morning that I trust will be an encouragement to you. I think that as we study this miracle today, there are a lot of applications this morning for us. A whole lot of applications, a whole lot of truth to glean from this today. And so I trust that you'll listen and you'll pay attention with an attentive heart and see the way the Lord can speak to you today through the applications and the truths of this miracle this morning in Luke chapter number 8 in our Bibles. Now, as we've been studying through the miracles, each Sunday morning, we have been giving you a little bit of an introduction, some thoughts about the miracles that Jesus performed on earth before we get into the miracle from the scripture. So if you find Luke chapter number 8, we'll get to that in just a moment. But I have a verse that I'm going to read in Acts chapter 2. So I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment, and I have a verse that I'm going to read there by way of our introduction, and then we'll get to Luke chapter number 8. Now remember, introductions that we have given as we've been preaching these miracles. We talked about four words that describe the miracles of Jesus. Then we talked about four different sections or categories that we could put the miracles of Jesus in. And then we gave you six reasons why Jesus performed miracles. Now we want to move on to a different subject by way of introduction as we have preached about our miracles here. So an introductory thought that I'm going to give you this morning before we get to this message and before we get to this passage. And it's in the form of a question, okay? So some words that were used to describe Jesus' miracles, some sections we can put them in, some purposes for his miracles. But the question that we're going to give by way of an introduction this morning is this. How would we say that the miracles that Jesus performed were credible? How would we be able to today to say that these miracles that we are studying today, they are credible? I want to give you a couple reasons. I want to give you just one this morning by way of an introduction before we get into the passage. Why would we say or how would we say that Jesus' miracles were credible? Reason number one today, and it'll be the only one I give you, is this. Because there were witnesses that were present. You think about all those that were present when Jesus performed these miracles. You think about those that Jesus performed the miracles in the lives of, those individuals. And so we would say the miracles of Jesus are credible because of the fact that there were witnesses that were able to see Jesus perform these miracles. Matter of fact, think of the greatest miracle that Jesus would have ever performed while he was here on earth. The greatest miracle that he ever performed was the fact that he rose from the grave. And that was a miracle that had to do with his own self, himself, when he rose from the grave. But think about that miracle when Jesus performed that miracle of rising from that grave. He was dead. They had taken him off that cross. They put him into that borrowed tomb. And 3 days later, he rose again. Well, think of the Bible's examples that are given of witnesses that were there to make that miracle credible. As a matter of fact, Peter is speaking here in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 32. And he says this, this Jesus, now he's talking about Jesus here, hath God raised up. And then notice the last few words of the verse. You'll listen to them as I read them. It says, whereof we all are witnesses. So you think about the credibility of the miracles of Jesus because eyewitnesses were present to watch these miracles take place. So if there was any, if there was ever any doubt that Jesus rose again, well, one of the proofs that we could give is the fact that there were eyewitnesses that saw the body of Jesus. They were able to touch him. They ate with him. They spent time with him before he ascended into heaven. So the witnesses that were present are one of the reasons why we would say the miracles of Jesus are credible. So we'll answer that question really just with one answer this morning by way of an introduction. But now let's get to the passage of scripture that we're going to deal with today, Luke chapter number 8. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 40. We're going to begin reading in verse number 40, and if you will be patient with me this morning, I am going to do just a few moments of review for individuals that were not able to be with us last Sunday morning when we read verse number 40. Remember, we told you that this chapter is laid out in a wonderful way where several miracles are being performed one after another. As a matter of fact, we have already preached a message on several of the miracles that are seen here in Luke chapter number 8. We said last Sunday, verse 22 through verse number 25 talks about the calming of the storm. Well, we've already preached the message about the calming of the storm. Then from verse 26 down to verse number 39, the Bible tells us there is a demon-possessed man who is delivered by the Lord. And then in the verses that follow, starting in verse number 40 of Luke chapter number 8, there are two different miracles that take place. One miracle that is in the midst of another. So the miracle that we are going to talk about today was the miracle that began this particular passage. It starts the miracle, we start talking about the miracle in verse number 41. If you were here with us last Sunday morning, we dealt with the miracle that was in the midst of this miracle that we're going to preach from today. It was the lady who had an issue of blood. And the Bible tells us she came to Jesus, she touched the hem of his garment. And because she touched the hem of his garment and had faith to believe, the Bible tells us that issue of blood dried up and Jesus performed that miracle of healing the lady that had the issue of blood. Well, in verse number 40, this verse sets the scene for all of these, for both of these miracles that we've been preaching from. So look at verse number 40, if you would, in Luke chapter number 8. And again, just for those who were not here, let me take just a moment to review what we said last Sunday morning about verse number 40. It says in verse number 40, "And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned," so we'll pause there at the very beginning of verse number 40. Well, where had he returned from? The Bible tells us that Jesus had gone from the western shore of the Sea of Galilee to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. We see that back up in verse number 22. Again, for those that were here, if you'll just patiently allow me to review this so that folks will hear what we said last Sunday. Look at verse 22. "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over into the other side of the lake, and they launched forth." So Jesus was on the western side in the city of Capernaum, and he went across to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to the land of the Gadarenes. Well, while he is taking that journey in the boat from the western side to the eastern side, that's when the storm comes up. So while he's journeying, he calms the storm. Well, they get to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and the Bible tells us there he meets that demon-possessed man in the land of the country of the Gadarenes. He delivers that man from his demon possession. You remember we preached on that several Sundays ago. And then after that man was delivered from his demon possession, verse number 37 says this, "Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back again." So what is that saying? That's saying that they wanted him out of their land. Get out of the country of the Gadarenes. The Bible tells us there's great fear. Because here's this demon-possessed man, and this man named Jesus comes, he heals him, and so great fear comes upon him, and they say, get back in that ship and go back to where you came from. And so Jesus gets back in that boat, and he goes again now from the eastern shore back to the western shore, and he gets out of that boat, and the Bible tells us when the people see that he has come back, they gladly receive him. Look at the rejoicing that takes place when the Savior returns. Look at verse 40 again. "And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him." Now, I ask a question by way of application last Sunday morning. Have you gladly received him? Has there been a time where you have gladly received him into your heart and trusted him as your Savior? But notice what else they do. Look at what it says at the end of verse 40. "For they were all waiting for him." Let me ask you this. Are you waiting for him? Are you looking for his return? Again, it could happen in a moment, the choir sang, right? So they're waiting for him. They're looking for him. They're expecting his return. Are you looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he could come back at any moment. Well, now we get to verse 41. Because this is where the miracle begins. After Jesus has made his way from the eastern shore back to the western shore, he gets off of the ship. They gladly receive him. The Bible tells us after they gladly receive him, they're looking forward to him. The Bible tells us a man approaches Jesus. And that's where we get to the part of our miracle today that we're going to talk about. I want you to notice several truths this morning. The first thought that I want you to notice about this miracle, number one, is the request of the ruler. Number one, I want us to notice the request of the ruler. I think we see that in verse 41 through verse number 42. So this ruler comes to Jesus, and he gives him a request. It's So we're going to receive the request of the ruler. Look at verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. Now keep that in mind as we read on. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. Now notice his request. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. The request of the ruler. While the entire crowd was excited to see Jesus. Here's this crowd that is rejoicing in the fact that Jesus has returned. They are looking forward to him coming back. While the entire crowd was excited to see him, there was one man in particular who really wanted to see Jesus. And there was a reason why this ruler named Jairus wanted to see Jesus, because he had a heavy burden that the Bible tells us he wanted to share with Jesus. The Bible tells us about this man. It says in verse number 41, it gives us his name, and then it also tells us that he is a ruler of the synagogue. Now, the ruler of the synagogue would be the leader of that local synagogue. So wherever that local synagogue was located, he would be one of the leaders in that synagogue. He would make sure things were taken care of. Things were done as they were supposed to be done. So he was one of the leaders of the synagogue. Now, because he had that position, there were a few things that we have to remember, or a few things that we have to notice about him. Because he had that position, he would have, number one, been a very well-respected man. So because he was the ruler of the synagogue, he was a well-respected man. The other thing that we would have to understand about the ruler of the synagogue is that he is a very wealthy man as well. So here comes this well-respected man, this wealthy man, and he comes to Jesus. Notice how humble this well-respected and wealthy man was. Notice what he did when he got to Jesus. Verse 41, he was a ruler of the synagogue and he fell down at Jesus' feet. He was humble enough to fall at the feet of Jesus. There's a request that he gives to Jesus. He pleads with Jesus to come to his house to be able to heal his daughter. She is, the Bible tells us, verse 42, she is 12 years old, and she is so sick that she is at a point where it's possible that she could even die. So she has a sickness where at any moment she could die because of this sickness. So a 12-year-old daughter of this ruler who is very sick. Now, if you were here with us last Sunday, you know that we preached a message about the healing of the lady that had the issue of blood. There's something that I want you to notice. I want you to notice some contrast between these two people that are involved in these miracles. Notice some contrast between these two. And when I get done mentioning these contrasts, there's a reason why I'm taking the time to mention the contrast between this man who has a daughter and the lady who had an issue of blood. Think about this morning. One was a wealthy man, and then one was a lady who had no money at all. You say, well, how do you know that lady that we preached about had no money? Because remember what she had done. She had gone to visit doctors. And what did the Bible say that she had done as she visited those doctors? She had spent all of her living to be able to try to figure out what was wrong with her so that the problem could be solved. So here's the contrast between a wealthy man and a lady who had no money at all because she had spent all of her money trying to get well. Well, there's another contrast between the two. The man comes to Jesus interceding on behalf of his daughter. Remember, the lady comes not interceding on behalf of anyone, but she came hoping to get help for herself, didn't she? So here's the contrast between a man who is interceding for his daughter, asking on behalf of his daughter, and the contrast of a woman who comes hoping that she can get some help for herself. Then the third contrast I want you to notice is this, and we're going to give you the reason why we're giving you these contrasts this morning. Here's a man who has been blessed with the joy of a daughter for 12 years. Now, I am obviously a father who could say I've been blessed with the joy of a daughter and many daughters. Miss Linda Heflin said to me this morning, she said, you need to come in my Sunday school class, she said, because it's all girls. And I looked at her and said, that's my life, Miss Linda. All girls is my life. That's what I live every day, all girls. And so here's the joy of being a father of a daughter for 12 years. And again, if you're a parent, you can understand the joy of parenthood, the joy of having children. But the contrast of a woman who had experienced 12 years of misery. Here's a man enjoying his daughter for 12 years. She's sick now, but enjoying his daughter for 12 years, and a lady who has 12 years of misery. You say, well, why are you showing us these contrasts? Because I think it shows us a wonderful picture of the variety of people who come to Jesus for help. It really doesn't matter what situation you're in. You can come to Jesus for help. Isn't that wonderful? The variety of individuals that come to Jesus on for the request of His help. There is one similarity that I want us to notice about this man and this lady. They both are at the feet of Jesus, aren't they? Now, we talked about some contrast, but there is a similarity. The Bible tells us that both of them are at the feet of Jesus. So we would say this about the trials that they are going through. Here's a lady who has a trial. She's had an issue of blood for 12 years. Here's a man who has a daughter that's 12 years old that's laying at home at the point of death. But these trials are really blessings. You say, well, wait a minute. How can you look at a trial as a blessing? Because these trials that they were going through drove them both to the feet of Jesus, didn't they? You think of the affliction that they were going through. But both of those afflictions and trials brought them to the feet of Jesus. What an application for us today. It illustrates the blessings that can come from trials and afflictions. Don't ever look at trials and afflictions being free from blessings. God says, no, there are blessings even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of afflictions. Afflictions can get to the point where they overwhelm us, but they also can draw us close to the Lord. As a matter of fact, maybe draw us closer to Him than we've been in quite some time as we go through trials and we go through afflictions. And so this is the very reason why we are not always kept from trials. Does that make sense to you? You might ask yourself the question, why does God send trials? Why does God send afflictions? Well, for this very reason, it would help us to understand that's why God does not keep us from all of the affliction and all of the trials. He wants to draw us closer to Himself. As a matter of fact, I'm going to take the time to look at it. You don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 119, the psalmist says this. In Psalm 119, down to verse 67, the psalmist says these words. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now think about that. That's the psalmist. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Down at verse 71, the psalmist says this, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. He said, it's a good thing that I've been afflicted. Notice this, that I might learn thy statutes so that I can get close to the Lord. Maybe perhaps closer to the Lord than I have been in quite some time. That's why we would say that there is a purpose in trials that we go through. There is a purpose behind afflictions that we go through. Now, the main purpose is that God would be glorified. God wants to be glorified through the trials and through the afflictions that we go through. But God also wants to draw us close to Him and give to us comfort while we go through them. Aren't you glad that when you go through affliction and you go through trial, God is there to comfort you? As a matter of fact, He even clearly lays it out for us in the book of Corinthians that we go through trials so that we can receive comfort, so that when someone else later goes through that trial, we can give to them the comfort that we have already experienced from God. Isn't it wonderful to know that when you go through trials, you can bring glory to God and He can be there to give you the comfort and the help and the strength that you need. The Bible clearly lays it out for us throughout many of the miracles that Jesus did perform that miracle in the life of an individual who needed a physical touch or a physical healing because he wanted to get the glory, and then he provides comfort to those who he performs the miracle through. Look at verse 42 again, if you would, in Luke chapter number 8. Notice there's a word here that I want you to see. It says, "For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying." Now notice this, "but as he went, the people thronged him." As a matter of fact, you remember that as he tries to go towards Jairus' house, that's when he meets that lady, doesn't he? The lady that has the issue of blood. And so the Bible uses a word, it says they thronged him. That word thronged has the idea of they're pressing around him. There were a lot of people around Jesus that day. As a matter of fact, if you were claustrophobic, you might have been a little nervous. The crowd was that thick around Jesus. They are pressing around him. You know, the Bible talks about that crowd that's thronging around him, but it only gives us a record of two people that had faith to come to the feet of Jesus. Here's this man, here's this lady, that in the midst of that entire crowd have enough faith to come to the feet of Jesus. Now there's an application and a truth there, I believe, for us. We can be part of the crowd and yet not get any of the blessings from being near him. You'd say, "I'm part of the crowd, but not receiving any of the blessings because you're not expressing the faith that God desires that you express." So let's learn to respond to him in faith. And then as we respond to him in faith, not to just be part of the crowd, not to just say, "Well, I was there, I was part of the crowd," but not really experiencing the blessings because you're not responding to him in faith, and therefore you're not experiencing the blessings that he has for us. Let's respond by faith and then get to experience the blessings that God has for us. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses, but if we would go to verse 43, because we left off there in verse number 42, we saw the request of the ruler. In verse number 43 down to verse number 48, we see Jesus healing this lady that had the issue of blood. Remember last week, if you were here, he asked a question, didn't he? He said, "Who touched me?" Now, we might ask ourselves the question, why did Jesus ask her to acknowledge publicly what happened? Why did Jesus ask her who touched him? He already knew, so why did he ask her to acknowledge publicly what had happened? Well, number one, so that God could get the praise. Again, he's trying to get the glory, but then also, he wanted her faith to be identified. We mentioned that last week. Why did he ask her? Well, he wants to get the praise. He wants her faith to be identified. But could I ask you to think in your mind this morning of one other possible reason why Jesus could have asked that lady to identify publicly what had happened to her? Could it be, perhaps, that her faith was going to be an encouragement to Jairus, who needed to hear that God has already healed someone else? And so I'm about ready to hear that my daughter is dead. And because I have publicly heard that this lady has been healed, it gives me enough faith to believe. It gives me enough encouragement to believe that when I hear the report that my daughter is dead, I know that Christ can help me too. He helped her. What makes me think he cannot help me? Now think about it. It could have been very easy for Jairus to have gotten angry because the lady that came up to Jesus for help delayed Jesus from getting to his house, didn't she? As a matter of fact, that time that she spent with Jesus was very precious time, wasn't it? Matter of fact, we know it was precious time because we know that the friend of Jairus comes and reports, "Your daughter is now dead." But would you think along with me this morning, perhaps could Jesus have asked that lady to publicly identify her faith in him to be an encouragement to the man who was going to hear it and know that his daughter could be healed as well? I want you to notice with me, if you would, verse number 49. I want us to notice the report to the ruler. We saw the request of the ruler. He requests that Jesus comes to his house, and then there's a report that's given to the ruler. Look at verse 49, if you would. There's devastating news that's coming. Look at verse 49. "While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him," now notice this, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." Notice the devastating news that he receives. His daughter is now dead. Don't trouble the master. This one that delivered the news to Jairus had assumed that Jesus could only help people that were living. But the good news is Jesus can help people that are dead as well, can't he? It's never hopeless when Jesus is in the picture. As a matter of fact, if you're saved today, he helped you when you were spiritually dead. And he gave you spiritual life. Jesus is the Lord of the living, but he's the Lord of the dead as well. Here's this man who comes. He gives the report, your daughter is dead. Don't worry about troubling the master anymore. You know, by way of application or by way of a truth in our life today, there are many that adopt that same attitude today. They assume that their problem is too difficult for Jesus to solve. Don't trouble him anymore. There's a prayer request that I keep taking to him. It doesn't seem like there's any solution. It doesn't seem like he's going to answer it. And so I'm just not going to trouble him anymore. Let's not have that attitude today. Let's know that there is nothing that is hopeless with our Savior. He can offer a solution to things that seem impossible. The Bible says in Psalm 46 and verse number 11, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Aren't you glad that Jesus was still in control of this situation? There was nothing outside of his control. So notice with me, if you would, verse number 50. I want you to notice the reassurance of the Savior. We see the request of the ruler. We see the report that is given to the ruler. Your daughter is dead. And now we see the reassurance of the Savior. Look how the Savior reassures Jairus. He says in verse number 50, if you would, look there if you would. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. Jesus understood something about Jairus. He understood the fact that Jairus was going to need faith because things seemed to be falling apart. Jairus, I need you to believe. I need you to put your faith and trust in me. Jesus responds to Jairus. He gives him reassurance with words of comfort and words of hope. Would you notice those words again? Look down at verse number 50 if you would. Notice the words, fear not. Jesus is literally, the context or the tense of those words, fear not, there in verse number 50, is Jesus literally saying to Jairus, I forbid you to be afraid. And you think about Jesus saying that to you today. I forbid you to fear. Why would Jesus say that? Because we have no need to be afraid, right? We have no need to fear. He's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He looks at you and I today and he forbids us to fear. He says, fear not. But then notice the other words of comfort that he gives. He uses these words. Notice this, believe only. Jairus, I forbid you to fear because I want you to believe. And then notice the words that he says at the end of the verse. And she shall be made whole. The word whole has the idea of restored to life and restored to health. She is no longer going to be at the point of sickness. She's no longer going to be at the point of death. I'm going to restore her life and I'm going to restore her health today. Aren't you thankful that even today, Jesus offers words of comfort. Jesus offers words of hope. Jesus offers words of reassurance. And we have them through his word, don't we? Over and over again in his word, we see promises that we can cling to. Let me ask you this morning, are you clinging to the promises in God's word? Are you clinging to those words of comfort? Are you clinging to those words of hope? Do you cling to the words of reassurance that we find in the word of God? Look with me, if you would, quickly to verse number 51. I want you to notice the requirements of the Lord. The requirements of the Lord. We've seen the request of the ruler. We saw the report to the ruler. We saw the reassurance of the Savior. And then notice with me, if you would, in verse number 51 and verse 52, the requirements of the Lord. Look at verse 51. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. So what was the first request that Jesus gave? Jesus he takes command of the situation, doesn't he? He's in complete control, isn't he? There's nothing outside of his control. So he takes complete command of the situation. And the Bible tells us he gives some requirements. The first requirement we see in verse number 51 is that only a certain group is able to go in. Did you notice who's in that group? Now, when we studied on Wednesday night the 12 apostles, remember we talked about the inner circle. There's the 12 apostles, but there's the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. Well, the Bible says that Jesus says that Peter, James, and John is allowed to go into the house, and then the father and the mother. So Jesus gives some requirements. There are only five people, along with me, that are allowed to go into that house. He takes command of the situation. He gives some requirements. Now, it makes us think about some other times that Peter, James, and John as the inner circle were able to accompany Jesus. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us there were three special times in which the inner circle was able to accompany Jesus to a special time. One of them was this story that we read of here. The other one was the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appeared on that mountain with Jesus. Then the other one was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Jesus was praying right before he went to the cross and he died. Great sweat, drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, now think about each of those events. Every one of those events that Peter, James, and John were accompanying Jesus with or to had something to do with death. Jesus was trying to teach Peter, James, and John some truth about death. In this particular story, he teaches them the fact that Jesus is victorious over death. He's going to bring life back to this girl. At the Mount of Transfiguration, he's trying to teach them that he is going to be glorified in death. And then at the Garden of Gethsemane, he is teaching them the wonderful truth that he is surrendered to death. Not my will, but thine be done. Some great truths that God tries to teach Peter, James, and John. So he gives a requirement. They are the only disciples able to go in. The mother and father are able to go in the house. And then notice the other requirement he gives. Look at verse number 52. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, notice the requirement, weep not. They are told to stop weeping. Now, there are some parallel accounts to this miracle. One is seen in the book of Matthew. One is seen in the book of Mark. Now, we're not going to do it for the sake of time, but if you would turn to Mark's account, here's the way that Mark's account describes the weeping and the wailing that is happening. It says in Mark's gospel account, it says, and he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult. He describes it as being tumult as he walks into that area where the house where the ruler of the synagogue is. And them that wept and wailed greatly, it says. So could you imagine the disturbing scene that Jesus walks up on? Here's a daughter that has died. They're weeping. They're wailing. The tumult is great. The weeping and the wailing is great. And Jesus gives a requirement. He says, weep not. Notice the end of the verse. Look at verse number 52. It says this, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. Jesus describes the girl as asleep and not dead. You say, well, wait a minute. Is she literally asleep or is she literally dead? Well, we know that she's literally dead because the Bible says in verse number 55 that when he does raise her from death, it says, and her spirit came again. So the only way, the way that we would describe the death of this girl is that her spirit has left her. So you say, well, why would Jesus describe it as being asleep instead of being dead? Well, the language of Christ here that we see in these verses that we've read about death is not the language of the world about death. See, Jesus is speaking in language because he sees the eternal future of somebody's soul. He sees what awaits an individual as far as their soul and their spirit that leaves them. So that word sleep is used in the New Testament to describe the death of a believer. As a matter of fact, Jesus used that same word to describe when Lazarus died. He said he's not dead, but he sleeps. Remember when they looked at him and they said, what do you mean? If he's sleeping, then he's doing okay. And Jesus says, no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that he is dead. But Jesus uses the word asleep to describe the death of somebody who has believed in the Lord. There was a man named Stephen. He was the first deacon. We see the record of his life in the book of Acts. The Bible tells us they took stones and they stoned him to death. And at the end of chapter number 7 of the book of Acts, it says, and he fell asleep. That does not mean that he is taking a nap. It means that he's literally died, but it describes the believer. They are asleep because the Bible tells us that one day their body is going to awake and it's going to get to meet their soul and their spirit in the air. The Bible tells that very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, where it says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise. Then they are which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the sky, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then also in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 4. So Jesus is speaking in eternal terms here. He's talking about the death of somebody who is a believer. Now, can I say this? Sleep is a normal experience for us today, right? Now, I know that we would say that some perhaps would say, I require more sleep than others. But for all of us, however long we sleep, we would say that's a normal experience. And really, it's an experience that we don't fear, right? You know, we're not going to take a nap or going to rest at night and fearing that. Can I say this? We also ought not fear death. Sleep is not something we have to fear. It's a normal experience of life. And we ought not have to fear death either. If you're sitting in here today and you say, I fear the day that I die, then that means that something is not settled with your eternity. Because just like we don't have to fear sleep, we do not have to fear death. Because one day, if we leave this world as a Christian, we know that the moment we take our last breath on earth, we take the next breath in heaven, don't we? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It is the body that is sleeping right now, not the soul and not the spirit, because the soul and the spirit of the believer goes to be with the Lord, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. We don't have to fear death. And here's the great comfort, and here's the great truth. Because Jesus rose again at the rapture, our bodies are going to rise again, aren't they? And the Bible says they're going to be glorified. And the Bible says that we are going to get to share the image of Christ. We're going to get to see Him as He is, the Bible says. Isn't it great to have comfort? Just like we read of this young lady who says is asleep. She's not dead. Her body is physically dead. But he knows that sleep describes the death of somebody who is a believer. So notice with me, if you would, verse number 53. Look at what it says about from verse 53. That is really a contrast to what Jesus says. It says, and they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. See, everybody that was around and everybody that was gathered, they looked at death as being the end. Death as being that which is final. So they laughed at Jesus. By the way, the tense of that word laughed in verse number 53 shows the idea of continuously mocking the Savior. Can you imagine standing there and laughing Jesus to scorn? The Bible says that they literally are personally attacking Jesus. They thought of her death as being the end. They thought of her death as being the final. But aren't you thankful that it is not the end of those that are believers? Yes, our body goes into that grave, but our soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord, and that body again will be reunited and made into a glorified body, into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you see that word asleep, or you see that word sleep in the New Testament of our Bible, don't let that cause you fear. Don't let that make you think that that person didn't literally die. They did, and Jesus did bring them back to life. But it gives you the idea of the body of those that are believers. So let's notice the last three verses, and we'll be done this morning. Look at verse number 54, if you would. We looked at the request of the ruler. We looked at the report to the ruler, and we saw the reassurance of the Savior, the requirements of the Lord. But I want to finish off by noticing the response of the Lord. Notice how the Lord responds and he performs this wonderful miracle. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 54 quickly. It says, and he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, maid, arise. And her spirit came again. She arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Remember, Jesus. Now remember, in verse 53, they laughed him to scorn, right? But remember, Jesus is the resurrection and the life, isn't he? He can give life to those that are dead. He is the resurrection and the life. And the words that come from Jesus' mouth in verse number 54, just two words that we read, made arise. Remember, they are coming from the mouth of the one who is the Lord over life and the Lord over death as well. He has control over it all, doesn't he? Remember in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 18, Jesus says this about his resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, he says in John, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I am he that liveth and was dead. And he says, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now let's real quickly give an application as we think of this resurrection of this little girl here, this 12-year-old girl. The resurrection that we see in this passage of Scripture and the resurrection that we have in Christ pictures the way that Jesus Christ raises and gives life to sinners. Aren't you thankful that we have been raised, if we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've been raised from spiritual death. Brother Terry read it this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead, but he made us alive. And then later on in the passage of Scripture that he read, it talks about how that Christ quickened us. Again, made us alive. In John chapter 5 and verse number 24, it says this, those that believe in him, it says, have passed from death unto life. Aren't you thankful that you cannot hide life? Here's life that this young girl has. She's risen from the dead. He's given her life. There's three different accounts in the Gospels of Jesus giving life. We see it here in this story. We see it in the widow's son, a miracle that we've already preached about. And then we see it in the life of Lazarus in John chapter number 11. Aren't you thankful that we can take comfort from these passages of Scripture, knowing that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're going to rise to meet Him in the air. Those who have bodies that have already been placed in the grave, their body's going to rise and meet the Lord in the air. Then the resurrection that we have because we were spiritually dead and now we've been made alive. So what are some applications from the passage of Scripture this morning that we really need to answer today? Some truths that hopefully will help us today. Let me ask you this. Have your trials and your afflictions brought you closer to Jesus? Think about trials and afflictions that you've gone through. Have they brought you closer to Jesus? Are you responding in your life with faith? Think about how Jairus responds with faith. Think about how the lady that had the issue of blood, how she responded with faith. Are you responding with faith? Can I ask this? Is Jesus the solution to your problems? Or do you run to something else? I trust today you run to Jesus, that he's the solution for your problems today. Are you clinging to his promises? We talked about his words of comfort, didn't we? His words of reassurance, his words of hope. Are you clinging to his promises today? But probably perhaps the most important question today, and the one that we really need to evaluate in our hearts, is this. Have you experienced spiritual life? Has Jesus raised you again from spiritual death and given you spiritual life? You say, how do I know that? You come to the place where you admit that you're a sinner, believing that Jesus died for you, and you call upon him and ask him to be your Savior. He'll give you spiritual life. You'll be quickened. You'll be made alive. So if that's you today and you've never come to know Christ, would you come to him today? Would you take your problems to the Lord? Would you run to him and respond to him by faith? And so let's let God encourage us from the miracle this morning. Father, I pray that you'd bless this moment that we're going to have before we leave this morning, this moment of invitation. Lord, I pray that you would speak to